Well, as you open your Bibles at Luke 22, I want to pray briefly, and then we'll consider God's Word together. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pour out your mercy upon your people and upon your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, in the New Living Translation, "If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will save it." That truth is one of the most profound things that Jesus said. It's a principle that applies in every area of life. We might say that it's one of the foundation principles of the Christian faith. In fact, if you think about it, in many areas of our daily lives, it is impossible to live well where this principle is ignored. One very simple example, a willingness to give up on my own selfish claims as a husband is essential to a strong, healthy marriage. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus applies this principle, the principle of losing your life in order to find it, to the matter of leadership in his kingdom. And there are two truths, I think, for us to learn here. The first is this: true greatness is found in serving. True greatness is found in serving. Many people long for greatness, long for recognition, want to be remembered, want to have an impact on this world that carries beyond their lives. I did a little research on Amazon, typed in greatness into amazon.co.uk, and I found that there were 3,060 books on the subject of greatness. Titles like this: Greatness, Who Makes History and Why? The Talent Code, Greatness Isn't Born, It's Grown, and Secrets of Greatness. And there were lots and lots of that kind. Well, you see, Jesus and his disciples were people just like us. So right in the middle of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, they began to talk to one another about their desires for greatness. It seems that they sensed that Jesus' kingdom was coming, that it was close at hand, and they were preoccupied and speculating about which of them would occupy the greatest places in that kingdom. Now, that was familiar ground for them. We've already seen in Luke chapter 9 that they had already argued about this very same issue. And Jesus, on that occasion, ended their arguments by taking hold of a little child and placing this child in the midst of them and telling them, in effect, none of you will ever be great until you're like this child, until you have the same heart attitude as this child. But, of course, that wasn't the only time that they debated this, that they talked about it. In Mark's gospel, he records that James and John had asked him, could they sit at his right hand and his left hand when the kingdom came? In other words, they were saying to him, look, Jesus, we want to be in those places of authority. We recognize you're the king, but we want to be your right hand and your left hand man when the kingdom comes. And of course, Matthew records that on another occasion, it was their mother who went on their behalf. She was the classic tiger mom, wasn't she? You know, my boys need to get ahead. So she talks to Jesus and she says, you know, can they have the place at your right and your left? Can they be the great in your kingdom? See, the disciples, the more they became aware of Jesus' kingdom and it's the fact that it was coming soon, the more they seemed to argue and jockey for position as regards greatness within that kingdom. But Jesus wanted them to learn this simple lesson: true greatness is always found in humble service. True greatness is always found in humble service. So here in the passage, Jesus contrasts two models of greatness, first of all. First of all, in this world, he says, the great are commonly defined as those who lord it over other people. Look at verse 25. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called, or better, call themselves, benefactors. Now, the word used to describe this kind of leadership is simply the verb form of the word lord or master. But the meaning changes slightly as we move from describing someone's position as being a lord and master to describing someone's actions as lording it over other people. And Mark, in his gospel, in his parallel account of this story, uses the compound form of the same word. This is what he says in Mark 10:42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, the word Mark uses there can only mean the exercise of authority over someone else for your own advantage, for your own benefit. And that's exactly the kind of leadership which has become the norm in our world. Whether it's in business or in government, whether it's in family life or in the affairs of our community. In fact, the people who have the power would argue that this is the only way to get things done. Leadership for them is the exercise of power and the authority to coerce people, to get them to do what you want them to do. And Jesus goes on to say that those who rule in this way call themselves benefactors. Now, the ESV doesn't say it like that, but that's what it means. Rulers exercise their power for the good of those over whom they have authority. If you like, they see themselves as assuming the role of benefactor. And history is filled with leaders who assumed they knew better than those over whom they ruled. And sadly, they end up heaping burdens on those people. But they say it's for your own good. Now, that's what Voltaire, the French Enlightenment philosopher, thought to be ideal. He said this: "The best government is a benevolent tyranny." The best government is a benevolent tyranny. But C.S. Lewis took a different position. Instead, he warned this: "Of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victim may be the most oppressive. For those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience." In other words, David Cameron sits in the Houses of Parliament and in number 10 Downing Street, and he says to himself, "I am doing this for the good and the benefit and the blessing of these people." And his conscience is clear. So he carries on doing it, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And that's a form of tyranny. Now, that worldly model of greatness is everywhere around us. It's the way governments function. It's the way businesses function. It's the way trade unions function. We've seen a classic example in industry, haven't we, this week, of the tension between industry or the business and the trade union. It's the way some churches function. And it's the way some homes function, Christian homes and non-Christian homes, those homes where the men particularly see their role as husband and father, as lording it over their families, for their own good, of course. "I'm in charge here. You'll do things my way." I do say that to my kids occasionally. Now, remember, I'm in charge, but they usually don't take it seriously. Or you might sort of say, the person who says, "Well, I know best, you've got to listen to me, but I don't have to listen to you. You'll obey me or else. We're not going to discuss this." Now, that style of leadership is sinful. It goes against God's design for men and women and God's design for family life. It goes against the way that God has ordered creation. And what's more, and this is important, it produces children who learn by example what it means to lord it over others. So they'll try to do that whenever they can. They'll rebel against their teachers. They will bully their peers. And all because they think wielding power in that way is a symbol of greatness. It makes you big. It makes you acceptable in the eyes of your peers if you can lord it over others. That's one of the reasons why bullying is such a problem in our society. Bullying not just in the schoolyard, but in the workplace and in the home. It's one of the reasons why domestic violence is still a scourge and a shame on our society. But it's no great mystery. It's what you get when you define leadership as nothing more than the autocratic wielding of power to serve your own agenda. But Jesus sets before his disciples a radically different model of greatness, another kind of leadership, a model that is modeled on his own example. Now, let's be clear as we work through that model. Jesus is not denying that some people rule, that some people have greater authority than others. He certainly didn't deny or give up his own authority. And he had chosen these apostles, these disciples, to be the leaders of the church. They'd stuck with him through the tough times in verse 28, and they would rule with him in his kingdom, according to verses 29 and 30. And he gave them that rule. He gave them that authority. So Jesus never denied the validity of authority, whether in the world, whether in creation, or whether in the church. But he was deeply concerned that this authority be exercised in his kingdom in the right way. And we misunderstand Jesus' teaching if we imagine somehow that he's calling for a world without structure, or a life without rules, or societies without leadership, or leadership without any authority. Where that's been tried, it's resulted in anarchy at best, in despotism at worst, as the wicked seize upon a vacuum in leadership to assert their own evil agenda. And Jesus was addressing what the exercise of this authority, right authority, must look like. And the principle is that true greatness is found in humble servants. And he demonstrates that by giving us two examples, a couple of examples. Look first of all at verse 26. He starts with a child. He mentions the youngest among us, verse 26. He says, not so with you. It's not like to be that with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Now, we love our children. We love our young people. But it's important that we grasp why Jesus calls us to be like a child. First of all, I'd suggest this. Children are called to live in submission to their parents. It's not an option. You don't have to say as a parent, because I said so, because God has decreed that children should be subject to their parents, okay? That's the way it ought to be. And we can put that another way. The views and opinions of my children do not bear the weight of life experience that an adult's views or opinions do. Also, they don't have the same power or authority as adults. They are always, in a sense, under authority. The authority of a parent, the authority of a carer, the authority of a teacher. And Jesus says to his disciples and to us, to be truly great, you must become like these children, the youngest among us. True greatness is found in a childlike dependence upon God, in a willing submission to his rule and his authority. And that leads to genuine humility and willing service. Then secondly, Jesus goes on to model greatness after a servant. He says at the end of verse 26, the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? And the answer is obvious. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So if children have it difficult and grumble about their lot, servants, it's a whole lot worse. They're not young. They're not immature. They're adults like everybody else, but they've no clout. They've no authority. They've no way to press their agenda or pursue their desires. Instead, they are always serving other people's needs. They're always obliged to other people. They're always doing what other people think best, doing things that other people don't want to do, the dirty work, as it were. But you see, Jesus presents himself as a servant, not a boss. He presents himself as one who takes the lowly place, not one who wields power. And according to John's account of this Last Supper, Jesus illustrated what he meant by taking off his robe, picking up a basin of water and a towel, and washing his disciples' feet. Now that was servant's work. In fact, in the household, it was the work of the lowest of the low, the lowest servant in the whole household. That was his or her job, to wash people's feet. And Jesus did it. No self-respecting head of the household would ever lower himself to wash someone's feet. But Jesus does it. And he explained why. In John 13, verses 13 to 16, he said to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, one who has rightful authority, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." So when we're tempted to think, well, I'm too good to do that, Jesus would say to you, are you greater than me? Are you better than me? Are you more worthy than me? And we need to humble ourselves. You see, Jesus applies this principle of dying to live to the matter of leadership, to the pursuit of greatness. And if you try to lord it over people, you will never know the greatness that pleases God, and you will never lead well. But if you humble yourself to serve those that you lead, if you give your life for them, then you'll find your life being filled with true greatness. And Peter came to understand what Jesus said here, and he repeated it in his first letter. We looked at that together in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is what he writes. He says, I write to you as a fellow elder. I exhort the elders among you and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. So he gives his credentials. He said, look, I'm Peter. I'm an apostle. I've seen the sufferings of Jesus. I'm a partaker in his glory. Here are the instructions you need to follow. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. So in other words, take authority. Leaders are there to lead. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion. Don't do it because somebody's forcing your hand or trying to manipulate you, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain. You're not doing it for money. You're not doing it even for the shameful gain of notoriety or celebrity, to be one of those celebrity pastors. But eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. Not domineering over those in your charge. Not manipulating them and making their conscience subject to your personal conscience, and being examples to the flock. So Peter clearly listened and learned at this point about what real leadership is about. And he passed the lesson that he learned from Jesus, both in word and example, to the leaders of the church in the future. True greatness, you see, is always found in humble service. Now, there's nothing wrong with being ambitious. There's nothing wrong with seeking to be the best that you can be in the field that God has gifted and called you to serve in. But always remember, when it comes to other people, true greatness is found in serving them, loving them, sacrificing for them. Whether they are your family members, whether they are your work colleagues, whether they are your employees, whatever it might be, true greatness is found in leading well. I suspect, although I don't know, that all the chaos at Grangemouth was caused because somebody didn't have this principle in their thinking. Somebody somewhere was trying to be the big guy, trying to prove that they had the mettle and the strength, and it came apart, and then they had to humble themselves, and it came together. Second thing I want you to see, God prepares us to serve through weakness, through suffering. God prepares us to serve in the way that I've described, through weakness or suffering. No matter what career you wish to enter, you will always find that there is a career path, isn't there? I remember, you know, when I was at school, I was sent to the careers department. We had a careers department, and it was this room, this stuffy little room with all these pigeonholes, A to Z, pick your career and go to the appropriate box, get out the thing, and it would explain to you how you would get from where you were now as a spotty-faced 15-year-old to being a doctor, or in my case, a horticulturalist, or whatever it might be. Okay, there was a career path, and it might have begun with some kind of formal education, might have then led into some specialized training, might have involved an apprenticeship, an internship, or whatever. Then as you get into your career, those of you who are in career mode at the moment will know it's all about continuing professional development. You've got to continue to hone your skills. There is a path to be followed to accomplish the goal of the career in almost every field of human endeavor. But the Lord has a different way of equipping each of us to serve Him. Now, it might involve formal education, might involve training on the job, off the job, but it goes way beyond all of that. Because I want you to see, as we look at the second part of the passage here, that God prepares us to serve by using our weaknesses. God equips us in the crucible of our experiencing our own failure and confronting the fact that we are failures and we have failed, and then seeing His grace at work. Those two things go together. So let's look at that. Jesus, you see, knew that trouble lay ahead, both for Him and for His disciples. He knew that His arrest, His trial, His suffering and death would stress them to breaking point. You can imagine that, can't you? What it must have been like to see Jesus outwardly, as we were thinking last week, at the mercy of human forces, not being able to prevent, going through to the cross through that travesty of human justice. It must have been difficult. It must have been stressful. And Jesus understood the fear that would grip their hearts and almost overwhelm them. He understood that there would be anger there, that they would feel angry because, like us, they felt powerless. I can't do something about this, so I get angry about this. He understood that they would feel disillusioned. What was it all about? Jesus was our hope, and now He's gone. He understood that they would feel despair, and that they would feel helpless, and that they would feel shame added to all that because their faith wasn't strong enough. Ever had that? Feeling ashamed because I should be doing better than this. I should know better. And Jesus understood all of that, which is why in verse 31, He gives a warning. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Now, that sounds like a warning that Jesus is addressing to Simon, doesn't it? Or to Simon Peter alone. But both the yous in that verse are plural yous. They're not singular. He's not addressing Peter as an individual person. He's addressing all the disciples. The contemporary English version says this: "Simon, listen to me. Satan has demanded the right to test each one of you, as a farmer does when he separates wheat from the husk." So Jesus isn't here simply making a point to Peter, but to all of the disciples there. He knew that all of them would face great trials. He knew that those trials, furthermore, wouldn't just be random chance occurrences. He knew that Satan himself wanted to test them. It actually says, notice, Satan demanded or asked to have you. So Jesus says to His disciples, Satan has asked to have you. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us a couple of things. Satan has to ask. He doesn't have absolute authority or absolute power in this universe. He's a subject being, subject to the sovereign Lord. And who's he got to ask? He's got to ask God, of course. So that means that Satan can't trouble me without God's permission. And that is the message, of course, of the book of Job. And just as clearly we see here, God is going to allow Satan to test His disciples, as He will allow Satan to test us too. Now, make no mistake, Satan's purposes aren't noble. His purpose is to harm and destroy. We've already seen that in the life of Judas. He entered into Judas with what purpose? To destroy him. And he wanted to destroy all of Jesus' disciples. Now, we don't often think of trouble in these terms, but it has to be said that Satan isn't personally confronting us every time we're tempted or every time we have a problem, because the Bible tells us that we are usually tempted when we are drawn away by our own flesh, our own fallen nature, or when we're pressured to conform to the mold or the thinking of the word. Of the world, rather. The Bible still warns that Satan, however, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. That isn't a myth. So how are we to get this balance right? Satan isn't hiding under every stone, and he's not behind every problem or difficulty you and I may face. But he is nonetheless active, aggressive, and designing our harm. How does that work? What does that experience look like in our lives? What does it look like when Satan is having a go at you or having a go at me, when he tries to sift us as wheat? Well, I like one commentator's very down-to-earth description, and I'm going to read it because there wasn't a better way of saying it. This is what he says. Satan's demonic influence is there in the selfish move we make to keep what we have for ourselves rather than giving it away for Jesus. Okay, so that selfish desire to say, no, it's mine. I'm keeping it for me. I'm not going to give it up for the Lord. It's there in the ministry conflict that tempts us to quit and go somewhere else. You may not know what that's like, but I and people in my position certainly do. It is there in the sudden impulse to click on the link to the pornographic website. It is there in the secret resentment we have against someone's spiritual leadership, whether in the home or in the church. It's there in the temptation to give up on a difficult relationship, or in the despair we feel about ever making any progress against the main sin that seems to dominate our heart's daily agenda. Satan and his demons, he says, are always lurking in the shadows, desperately hoping that one day we will walk away from Christ completely. One of the most dangerous things in the world would be to think that we are not in any danger. But notice that that's exactly how Peter thought of himself, how Peter felt. After Jesus had addressed all his disciples and said to them, look, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, Jesus told Peter, and having told Peter even that he was praying for him, Peter didn't see it that way at all. Didn't see it that way at all. He as much as says to Jesus in verse 33, look, Lord, you don't need to pray for me. I've got it sorted. I'm in control. Bring it on. I can cope. See that? The way he responds to Jesus. Jesus says, look, I'm praying for you because Satan is going to trouble you and Satan is going to test you. And Peter says, don't worry yourself, Lord. I don't need that. Isn't that amazing? Verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Whatever they throw at me, I can cope. But Jesus knew how weak Peter really was. And so in verse 34, he tells him that he's going to fail. He warns him about the failure that was coming. I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Now, we'll get to that incident in a couple of weeks' time, but Jesus knew what he was talking about. Peter wasn't strong enough to stand against the wiles of the devil. In fact, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, he wasn't even strong enough to stand against the interrogation of a teenage girl. So what's going on here? Why did God allow this testing? What was Jesus praying would be the outcome or the purpose of all this? Well, he doesn't leave us wondering. Verse 32 gives us the answer. Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I won't let you go. And when you've turned again, do what? Strengthen your brothers. Now, that's the goal that Jesus had in mind for Peter. That's why he was allowing his disciple to be severely tested, indeed, for which he would even allow his disciple to fail. Jesus was equipping Peter to minister to his brothers and sisters. Why? Because that's the way God works. God prepares us for service through our weaknesses, even through our failures, so that we will really come to know and appreciate His grace. I'm not making this up. That's how the Apostle Paul saw it as well. Remember the Apostle? He prayed repeatedly that God would remove this thorn in the flesh that he had. Not quite sure exactly what that was, but notice how he described it. He described it as a messenger sent from Satan to torment me. That's how he thought of whatever that thorn was in his life. But God refused to give him relief, didn't answer that prayer. Instead, God showed him the greatness of his grace, which was sufficient for every day of that struggle. God equipped him for service in the crucible of his weakness as he encountered more and more of the grace of God. And God's work was so effective in Paul's life that in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12 and verse 10, he says this, "For the sake of Christ then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Are you strong in yourself, Paul? Oh, no, no way. Strong in the strength that God supplies. Strong in the grace that he pours upon me day by day as I seek to live a life for his glory. And that's what Peter had to learn. When he thought he was strong, he would find that he was weak. And when he saw how weak he really was, God would prove his grace to be sufficient to make him stand. And God would work all that out to prepare Peter for a life of serving Jesus Christ. And he does the same for you and me. We don't really know all the struggles and troubles that one another have to contend with, do we? No one sees my fiercest battles with sin, with temptation. No one sees your particular troubles and challenges in that way. But I would suggest to you that this passage gives us real hope for the day of trouble. Real hope when we're under pressure. Real hope when we're distressed. First of all, there's this encouragement that the Lord knows all about it. Peter's failure didn't come out of a clear blue sky to Jesus. He knew it was going to happen. He knew that Satan was going to try and test him. He knew that there would be a consequence to that. Jesus knows about your circumstances, all about it, in every detail. He knows about the timing. He knows about the intensity at every step of the way. And that's an encouragement. Because that leads to the second truth. Because Jesus, as he prayed for Peter, is still praying for you and me. That's the message of Romans 8. It's the message of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus ever lives for what purpose? To make intercession for us, to represent us before the Father's throne, to bring the needs, the troubles, the struggles, the distresses that you and I are going through on a day-to-day basis and present them to the Father and say, "Have mercy. Keep. Comfort. Care for, love, sustain." And finally, it speaks to us of hope in our darkest hour because we know that Jesus had a goal in mind. There is no such thing as meaningless suffering in this universe. God is equipping us through our weaknesses, our failures, so that we might know more of his grace. And that in turn equips us for service. So I would say to you, don't despise the day of trouble. Don't despair at your weakness. Glory in it like the Apostle Paul. Be willing to acknowledge it. Don't cave in and lose your hope. Call upon the Lord Jesus, who promises to give grace to help us in our time of need. Earlier this week, I received a letter from a father of a little boy, age 2, who's very ill. He's just been diagnosed with ALL, those of you who are medical will know what that is. It's acute leukemia. 2 years old, his dad's a missionary. And because of the way things have worked out and the treatment that he needs to have, it's very unlikely, in human terms, that this little boy is going to live. And this is what the dad wrote. "It's an example of the grace of God working in trial. It's an example how the sufferings of a child of God brings comfort and encouragement to the people of God. That's why I read the letter to you. Why did my child get sick? How can it be right or fair or just for a 2-year-old boy to be stricken down this way? I have an answer. This world was created perfect by God, and it was broken by sin. Not just the sin of Adam and Eve, but the sin of each of us. As we rebel against God in large and small ways, we add to the overall brokenness of this world. Joseph, that's the little boy's name, was born into this broken world and subject to its fallen brokenness, as everyone and everything is. God, through his mercy, maintains this world, much like someone holding together the pieces of a broken crystal vase in their hands. It can still work, but only by constant sustaining action. I did not create Joseph. He was a gift from the Lord to me and Kate. We did not deserve one day of the blessing that Joseph is to us. God owes us nothing concerning Joseph. Yet because of his great love for sinners like us, living in a shattered creation, he sent his son to die painfully to pay for that sin and brokenness. While I find it horrible to consider Joseph's suffering, I cannot fathom the pain in the heart of God the Father sending his son knowingly to the death of the cross. So what is God doing about Joseph's horrible situation? He sent Jesus into the middle of it all to rescue us at the cost of Jesus' own painful death. So the answer to my question is, my son is sick because of sin. But sin did not win. Jesus paid the price to destroy sin and death so that by trusting in him, we might not die but have everlasting life. Now what? So in a sense you say, okay, you've worked out how to cope at one level with the suffering of your child. Now what? With no right to demand anything of the Lord, as all is a gift from him, I can make my appeal based on his great love and mercy for the good of his people and the glory of his great name. Please preserve Joseph. Will you join us with open hands in this prayer? Now that man served me this week. Through the weakness and suffering that he is enduring as a father, God spoke to my heart. So you see in a very simple way how God can use our weakness, our failings, the troubles and strife of life to demonstrate his grace, to prove his power. It's amazing, isn't it? I think, could I write words like that? I wouldn't be able to, probably. I would struggle. It would be hard. But God gave that man grace. Jesus said, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you'll save it. That's true for all of us, for every Christian. And it's especially true for those of us who are called to lead in church, in home, in family. True greatness is found in serving, not in being served. And God prepares us for that service through our weaknesses, through our daily dying with Christ, that we might live for his glory. Let me pray as we finish. Father, we pray that you would give us a humble, childlike dependence upon you as our Heavenly Father. Some of us, Lord, are prone to want to find all the answers, to be Mr. or Mrs. or Miss or Ms. Fix-It when problems come. And we know, Lord, that we live in a fallen world, a world that has been deeply affected in every part by sin. Yet we rejoice and we thank you that Jesus has come, that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered death, that this world, broken as it is, will not remain so. There is a day coming when all things will be made new, when all that causes pain and distress and anxiety and grief and sorrow will be a thing of the past, when death will be no more. We thank you for the glory of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, for a humility that we might learn the lessons of this passage. We thank you that our brother in Christ, Peter, was so much like us, so much confident in his own abilities that he could stand on his own feet, but you knew better. And we thank you that for each of us, you know us through and through. You know us by nature. You know our weaknesses of character, of personality, and you sustain us. You promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And you're there always praying for us, leading us, preparing us. So help us, Lord, like little children, to turn to you in our grief and our trials and our troubles, in our times of joy and happiness, that you might delight in us, that we might delight in you, and that we would grow in grace and deepen in our understanding and in our love for Jesus, our great Redeemer and King. So hear our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.